Hey, while you're standing, if you've got a Bible, if you brought a Bible, or you can pull one up on your device or grab one from the pew rack in front of you, we're looking in Mark chapter 4, Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4, continuing our teaching series for this year through Mark's Gospel, One King, Mark's not telling us a story so that we can be entertained. He's introducing us to Jesus so we can see Jesus' authority and His power in our lives. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." He means the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. There were other boats along with Him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves nearly broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So He got up, He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." Let's pause there and pray. Gracious Father, we come with a confession that we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment, by our own effort, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Open today our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we could receive and live in this living Word who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. So here's the question. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? If I did that thing, which I'm not going to do because I don't like it, because I'm an introvert. If I did that thing that said, turn to your neighbor and tell them something you're afraid of, what would you say first? What are you afraid of? There's the list of normal things. Fear of flying, or fear of heights, fear of spiders and snakes, fear of public speaking. A lot of times that's a real thing. Fear of underperforming at work. On Father's Day, maybe fathers distinctly have some particular fears. Maybe we fear that we'll end up less like, think about your favorite TV dads, good ones and bad ones. Throw way back to Charles Ingalls. Do you remember Charles Ingalls, A Little House on the Prairie? Ideal model. We've gone a long way, though, and most of us are afraid that we're going to end up like, Peter Griffin or Homer Simpson or somebody like that. Fear. They're fears, right? They're fears about that. I'll tell you, one guy I know says this. He says, becoming a good man without a dad, without a father in the house, is like putting together a jigsaw puzzle without the picture on the box. Y'all, for one thing, I'll just commend dads who are present, who are with your families, who are doing your best to be the best image of a picture on the box. I'm grateful to you, and your children and grandchildren throughout many generations will be grateful for you. I want to encourage those who have endured, who live without that image, without that model, because you're doing the best you can, you're getting on with it. I want to encourage you to find a role model, and I want to encourage those guys, whether you're a dad or not, I want to encourage those guys who are working to be a model of manhood, of masculinity in Christ for the people around you. Whether you're a teacher or a coach, or you're in the business world, you're leading people, you have influence on other people, and people are looking to you, and they're looking to you. And I want you to do that without being afraid. There are lots of fears in life, and that doesn't have to be one of them, because we know God is with you. There are lots of fears. There could be financial fears that there'll be more money than there is, or more month than there is money, right? That happens sometimes. There's social fears, fears that you'll be left alone, fear that you'll miss out on something. A lot of our fears are fears for other people. Maybe we have fear or concern for the health of our parents or for the decisions of our children. What about medical worries? You have fears for your health or other people's health. I've been there. As a dad, I've been there. We've been there. I can dial back to when my second born Ben. Many of you don't know Ben. He lives here in Savannah now, but he was already out of the house by the time we moved here. Ben was a 3-year old in every way normal except in his ability to speak. Y'all, everything was going on. We could tell what he was trying to say us, but at an age 3 years old where kids are putting together 5 and 6 sentence words and know their colors and can ask questions, it was just nothing but what seemed to many like a bunch of unintelligible grunts. We even had to build, you see this with, it's sad and it's funny. You see this where they teach like chimpanzees to point to pictures on a chart. That's sort of what we had to do for our Ben when he was 3. We had a chart that had pictures on it so he could point to whether he wanted juice to drink or milk to drink, because nothing was understandable. Nothing was understandable. Y'all, we've come a long way. Once he figured out how to talk, some incredible speech therapy and divine intervention, a miracle in the middle of that, he hasn't stopped really. So y'all, I've been with you in times of great fear when you didn't know who or what was going to come next. I've been literally with some of you, with your children. I've been with you in the emergency room or in intensive care. I've been with you when you've worried about the future, and there's lots of fear. Fear that can take over, fear that can paralyze. And it's easy when we come to a time of fear, or when you see somebody living in a moment of fear, it's easy to throw out, a quote from Scripture. And I'm all for quotes from Scripture, okay? I'm all for, because dozens and dozens of times from the beginning to the end, Jesus says, or the prophets say, don't fear. Fear not. Right? Don't be afraid. Paul even writes to his young friend Timothy, who's coming along. Paul writes and says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And y'all, those promises from Scripture, they are true and they are reliable. But y'all, we know, don't we? It takes a long time for those things to come in our ears and find their way into our minds and into our hearts. And just a word by itself, it just takes some time. Because fear is, let's just say it, fear really is fear. Because there are things that we don't understand. And the things that we don't understand, I want to say this with clarity and to give you hope. The things we fear, the things that try us and tempt us and test us, those things play a part in growing our faith in Jesus. And so when Mark gives us this picture of Jesus and the disciples, don't ever think that Jesus didn't know what he was doing. And don't ever dismiss yourself or check yourself out as a person of faith, even if you walk through a season of time when it seems like fear is greater than faith. Because the disciples have been there too. Y'all, look back at this account. Leaving the crowd, Jesus is with them in the boat, and a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat and it was nearly swamped. And the disciples come to Jesus with this great question, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I love that. I love the unvarnished honesty. Like, they don't worry. They're not worried about giving the perfect, Sunday school answer. Like, "Jesus, we know you are Lord God, heaven and Lord of heaven and earth," and yada, yada. It's not formulated. It's just in the moment. Do you even care? Do you even care if we drown or not? But y'all, look at this even further. So they're afraid. They're afraid one time, and they wake Jesus up. And I don't know about you, but I'd be afraid of waking Jesus up. should be afraid of waking. Like what is he going to be in a bad mood or what? But he wakes up and he speaks just a couple of words. Quiet, be still, and the wind dies down. But you know what happens here? Look, this is something to hold on to. He settles the storm, but that doesn't solve their fear. They're even more afraid. Why are you so afraid? They were terrified. He stilled the storm, the thing they thought they were afraid of. And it still says, verse 41, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Y'all, I want to tell you this. Settling the trial, settling the test or the temptation, the tribulation that's out there, settling that often doesn't settle the fear. And that's because of the nature of trials. I want to talk to you a minute about the nature of trials. And y'all, expand our minds a little bit. The words trial or tribulation or test or temptation, all of those words in the New Testament, that's kind of one big word family, one big vocabulary family. And so we think about, well, temptation, that's to bad. A testing, that's something else. Does God test? Does God tempt? Well, yes and no, because it's really all one big word in the New Testament. It's sort of we've sort of made up these differences of trials and tests and temptations, but it's all one big word group for testing. And the nature of testing, the nature of trials, and I'll give you the quick definition of testing or trials, is going through anything that you don't want. Right? You want... I could expand it a little bit. Elizabeth Elliot, noted missionary to South America, lost her husband on the mission field. He was a martyr. Elizabeth Elliot defined trials as having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. That covers about everything. Having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. So any time of trial or testing, when you have what you don't want or you want what you don't have, falls into this area, I think, that's illustrated by Jesus' interaction with the disciples and by Jesus' invitation to us. The very nature of trials, number one, they are universal to human experience. They are universal to human experience. And so in that way, they are identical to blessings of providence. Y'all look out the... Okay, let's just take a moment. Is it cooled down out there in here? It's still warm up here on the platform. So I'm like feeling that. But let's just say, so blessings. If you were a greeter today, extra props because you stood in the humidity, in the heat, helping to get people in. If you were an usher, you had a cush job today. You were in the air conditioning the whole time. Y'all, this weather, it may seem like bad weather to us. The heat, the humidity. But y'all, here's the truth. Weather is weather. Weather is going to come. Whether you're righteous or not righteous, weather is the same. It doesn't matter if you walk out the door and say, "Praise the Lord, I'm happy in Jesus. I am filled with the Spirit." It is still going to be 90 degrees and 90% humidity. Right? It's going to feel like that. Or if the rain comes and cools it off a little bit, it doesn't matter the spiritual state of your soul. The weather is going to be the weather. The prophet said it, Zechariah 10, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the storms. He gives showers of rain to all people, restoring the earth and the plants of the field to everyone." Even Jesus said it, Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount. God causes His sun, S-U-N, the literal sun in the sky, God causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both the sun and the rain in that context, remember this is an agricultural context, this is good news. The sun is good and the rain is good because it all helps growth and life. God's blessings and the natural challenges of life come to everyone. In a way, they are neutral. So I want to say this, the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes up. The storm in and of itself is neutral. It doesn't have positive value. It doesn't have negative value. When the storm comes, that doesn't mean that Jesus was mad at the disciples. And I'm going to say that about you. When stuff comes into your life that you don't want, And when you walk through times that are hard or painful, it's not because God is mad at you. If you've ever watched the action adventure movies, you know somebody's walking along and they're the target and there's a sniper somewhere and all of a sudden there's like the red dot that appears, right? The crosshairs. When we're in the middle of something bad, when we're in the middle of the storm, when the wind is blowing, it can feel like the red dot is right on us. And that somebody has targeted us. I want to tell you right from the beginning, that's not God. That's not God. God has never targeted you to destroy you or to harm you. It's just like quoting a verse of Scripture. I can say that 100 times and it takes a while to get that into our heads and to get that in our hearts. Trials in life most often are neutral. Trials disrupt us and make us doubt the goodness of God. That's true fact. That's fact from this account in and of itself. Remember, we already looked. When the storm is coming, the disciples woke Jesus up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I mean, if he wasn't so busy stilling the storm, I think he'd want to say, "Guys, we've been together already a year plus. What about me? What about me makes you think that I want you to drown?" And I think he would say that not with like arrogance or not with harshness, but I think he would say that with some tenderness. I think he would want to say, "Here, come, sit on the cushion with me. Like, sit right here on the cushion with me and tell me, guys, what is it about me that has led you to think that I would want you to drown? I mean, you've seen me heal people. I've invited you into every part of my life. I've drawn as close to you as I know how to draw. Why is it that the storm..." But that's the truth, y'all. The storm, the trials, it makes us doubt the heart of God to us. It makes us doubt the goodness of God. And I want you to see this about this trial and whatever trial you're living in right now. The trial is not there to disrupt you and to make you doubt the goodness of God. Trials are never retribution. But trials, here's the good news, y'all. Trials are never retribution from God. But trials open the door to revelation from God. If you'll let them, trials are never retribution, but trials will open the door to revelation for you to learn something more about the character of God, or maybe for you to learn something more about yourself. I'll go back to using the word test for a minute in the place of the word trial. And think about your last experience in the classroom with a test. And I know it's summer. Why bring up tests? Why bring up school in the summertime? But I'll tell you this, a test, in its best sense, a test is a revelation. A test is a revelation. A test reveals what has been learned in life. A test reveals what has been learned in life. I had a professor, John Oswalt. He was my Old Testament professor in seminary. And I love this about Dr. Oswalt, because we'd get to a big exam and he would pause at the beginning of class and he would offer a prayer. How about that? A teacher that would pray for you before you took a test. And Dr. Oswalt would bow his head, deep voice, and he would say something like this: "Lord, please open the minds of these students and allow them to access that information they have truly studied and authentically learned." Have you ever wanted to offer an objection to a prayer? Because in Dr. Oswalt's class, that was not the prayer I was praying. I was praying like the Hail Mary prayer. Like if there weren't enough days and I didn't finish all the reading and my notes were incomplete. Like, "God, you got to help me. Show up. Make him ask the easy questions so that I can get an A or maybe at least a B. I want divine intervention." That's the revelation I want. That's the kind of test I want. I want to get the divine revelation. And let's be honest, that's what we want in times of testing also. We want the divine revelation. But there's another revelation that's going to go on right there. There's going to be the revelation of what's really in the heart, in the mind of the learner. But in the middle of this, I want you to see something else. There's another revelation that's possible here. It's a revelation of what is in the mind of the tester or the teacher. Now, I'll be clear about this. When you are tested or tempted by the enemy, by the devil, he wants you to fail. The devil opposes you. We talked a little bit about that last week in our message on the power of decision. Anytime you make a positive spiritual decision, the devil's going to push back on that because he doesn't want his territory threatened. The devil will oppose you. And some of the language in this passage itself about Jesus rebuking the storm, it's the same language we see in other places in Mark's gospel where Jesus rebukes the demonic and controls the demonic and establishes his authority on the earth. But here's the difference, y'all, between when you're tested by the enemy, the devil. The devil tempts and tests because he wants you to fail. The devil tempts and tests because he wants you to fail. And I know you've probably had a classroom teacher that you thought was the devil or close to it. And you were convinced. And you were convinced that teacher had the red spotlight on you. And that they were scheming or trying to figure out a way to make sure as many people got F's as possible. And maybe you were afraid you were one of those. But I want to tell you, that's really not how teaching works. That's really not how teaching works. Your best teachers, they knew if you pass, that means they pass. Your best teachers, if you pass, that means they passed. Because your best teachers, they invest their time to make sure you get the best grade possible. Not just the best grade, because they want you to grow and they want you to have an opportunity to prove your best self. And they believe that your success in the classroom is going to parlay out, is going to play out into success in life. That the lessons you learn by patience and by studying, that those kind of character traits will prove true in other areas of life as well. Teachers, good teachers, the best teachers want you to grow. Y'all, I'm privileged to be married to a lifelong educator. Fourth grade, fifth grade, that was her, that's her sweet spot. And for 10 years in Columbus, she taught at St. Luke's School, fourth grade, almost all of those years. The test of a fourth grade teacher, I'll tell you, this is what I learned. Here's how you show the medal of whether a fourth grade teacher does any good or not, is when the kids get to middle school. It was a K-8 school. And so fourth graders would be getting ready to leave the lunchroom as the middle school was coming in, and when an eighth grade boy would cross the lunchroom to hug his fourth grade teacher, y'all, then she knew she had done it. Because eighth grade boy, well, you know, that's a hard sell, but when the eighth grade boy comes across the room and wants to smile and hug Miss Tucker, man, you know the teacher taught more than just what was on the page. It meant the teacher was invested in your life and in your success. Y'all, the power of a test, the power of a temptation, the power of a trial, it reveals the heart of the one going through it. But there's another revelation at work here. It's a revelation of the heart of the one who's over it all, who sees it all. It reveals the heart of the one overseeing the test. It reveals the heart of God. The Psalms over and over again say it. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We talk about the nature of the trial. Let's talk for a moment about the nature of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast covenant love endures forever. Psalm 136, that phrase is so important that the phrase is repeated dozens of times throughout the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. For He delivered us from Egypt. His love endures forever. He fed us manna in the desert. His love endures forever. Seems like even the psalmist knew that we had to repeat that a time or two or three or 12 or 100 before it would get from our ears to our hearts. That we would trust the character of God, that in every situation, even the worst trial or temptation, that we would know that God's steadfast covenant, love, and faithfulness would be good for us and to us forever. Y'all, the whole path of Jesus' ministry, we see this so clearly in Mark's gospel. The whole path of Jesus' ministry is that He wants the people who are following Him, He wants them to grow. He doesn't want to train them to be sycophants or like dependent in the wrong way, codependent with Him. He wants them to grow. He wants them to make decisions. Again, we talked about that last week, the power of decision. Next week, if you come back, even though it's not Father's Day, come back. The power of training. Today's the power of trials. Last week was the power of decision. Next week is the power of training. Because I'm convinced of this. Lots of people try to be Christians, but very few train to be Christians. And we're going to talk about how Jesus trains us to follow Him. The nature of God is always revealed in steadfast covenant love and faithfulness. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark tells us about a rich young man who came and thought he wanted to follow Jesus, and he was weighing everything out, and he eventually would choose the wrong thing. But you know what? The Bible tells us, Mark 10 tells us, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Even though he hadn't sorted out all of his priorities in life, Jesus still looked at him and loved him. The covenant love, the faithful love of Jesus was enough that one of Jesus' disciples, John, in telling and writing the gospel that bears his name, in telling the life story of Jesus, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Maybe a little arrogant, as though he thought he was the favorite. But y'all, I think this is true. There's enough love in Jesus. There's enough love. For God so loved the world. Yeah, that's broad and that's generic and it's general. But y'all, there's enough love in Jesus for every one of you to think that you are His favorite. And for every one of you to write the story of your own life and say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, don't use that as an argument with someone else. It's like, well, hey, I'm the one He loves, not you. What about? No. It doesn't work that way. It's like being the favorite child, right? Can't play that. Just live in the fact that the Father, that Jesus has enough love that you could all be His favorite. But the grave of His friend Lazarus, what's his response? It's a response of grief and of deep love in tumult. Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. But even the shortest verse in the Bible reveals the greatness of the character of God's covenant love for you. Even when He has to speak truth to Peter after the resurrection and Peter's wound up with his own disappointment of Jesus, He speaks truth to Peter. Hard truth. He restores Peter, says, I love you, and you'll feed my sheep. But He also says, you'll go places that you don't want to go. Your life in me, your life belonging to Jesus, your life surrendered, you'll end up in places that you don't want to be in. But don't worry, because I've got you even in those places. The nature of God's covenant love is steadfast and secure. And all of this, we talk about the nature of trial and the nature of God's character, then we, painfully, we've got to get around to what this reveals about our nature. The nature of us, the nature of people, because it reveals something about us. Y'all, the trials, the testing, the things we, what did I say, the things we want and don't have, the things we have and don't want, those things reveal something about us. Trials reveal that we want happiness more than we want holiness. Trials reveal that we want control more than we want consecration. And that we want safety more than we want sanctification. Y'all, we want it the way we want it. And that's not always the way God wants it. In the 1980s, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, who wrote a popular book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was his take on the problem of trials and the problem of evil in the world. He makes a key mistake, a couple of key mistakes. But his key mistake, number one, is in the title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Because if you read the Scripture pretty clearly, we're not as good as we think we are. And I want to know where he found all these so-called good people to write about. And so when he doesn't understand the nature of humanity, he ends up making God look weak at best or bad at worst. The disciples, notice this. Notice their struggle. I asked you at the very beginning, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What would be their answer if we asked them? Afraid of the storm? Yes. But even after the storm is settled, they're still afraid. And I think they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of Jesus. And that's the heart of where Jesus wants to work here. He didn't want us to be afraid of Him. That's at the very heart of what God wants to do in us. He wants to make us like Jesus. He wants to give us, I believe this, I believe He wants to fill us with His Spirit to the degree that we can step out into the storms of life and with faith and with confidence, just like Jesus, we could say, still, peace be still, let the storm be stilled. And I believe that. And I'll never fail in my life. I'll never fail to ask and seek and knock and do just like Jesus does. Go to battle against the test. Go to battle against the trial. And that is faithful and that is like Jesus. But there's something else that I want that's like Jesus in this. Where was Jesus in the middle of the storm? Again, let's read it. Verse 38. Jesus, the squall comes up, the waves are breaking. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. Is that what you want in the middle of the storm? That's what I want in the middle of the storm. In the moment of high anxiety, Jesus doesn't come. We don't see Jesus for the first time coming out blazing, speaking peace. We see Jesus living peace in the middle of the storm. Friends, before He speaks it, He lives it. He embodies it. I think that's what He may be inviting us to as well, to live in His peace in the middle of the trial. Remember this, the power of the trial reveals where our peace really is. And we have to recognize, like this, like the disciples do, sometimes it gets wetter before it gets better. Notice that about this story. Sometimes it gets wetter before it gets better. The storm came and the storm came and the storm came. And finally there was peace. But that still didn't solve all the internal problems the disciples were facing. William Booth was a powerful evangelist. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. We forget maybe that the Salvation Army was a revival movement, an evangelistic movement among the poor. And near the end of his life, he began to go blind, and his son Bramwell came to his father and said, "Sir, the doctors have asked me to tell you that you're going blind." And William Booth said, "So I'll never see your face again?" And his son said, "No, probably not in this world." And his hand moved slowly along his bed to take his son's hand. And General Booth said this, he said, "God must know best. For I've done what I could do for God and for all the people with my eyes. Now I will do what I can for God and for the people without my eyes. That's my kind of man, because that's God's kind of man. He was determined not to wait until the situation got better, but he was determined to be better and love better and live without anxiety, even if the situation didn't get better. To live with Jesus in the midst of the trial, to live in the trial knowing Jesus was with him, continually giving life, not passively resigning to the trial or the test, but continuing to actively give his life. That's the power of the trial. If you want an answer, here's the answer. Jesus wants you. We sang earlier today, we sang there's just something about that name, something I can't explain. Don't wait for an explanation in your trial. Don't wait for everything to make sense. Or you may wait too long and never find the life you really want in Jesus. Maybe you need to get in a group, some relationship, some friend like the disciples together in the boat. You need someone who will walk with you through the storm until you can put your hands with firmness and in faith on Jesus. But I want to remind you and urge you today to trust Him. Whether the storm is settled or not, whether the trial is resolved or not, Jesus is here. He's present with you, and He's present for you. And He wants to be your way, the way you'll live in the world. He wants to be your truth, the truth you'll embrace, the truth. And He wants to be your life, every part of your life, good and bad, light and dark. He wants to be with you in it all. And He wants you to trust Him. Friends, that can be your life. That can be your life today. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love You and we want to come to You trusting You completely. Father, we hear the promise of the Scripture that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that You have raised Him from the dead, that we shall be saved. So give us courage today to cry out, to recognize in this trial or in some other that we want to seek to live faithfully and hopefully with Jesus as our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.